This last verse right here, they say something. The path before the crown. What is that in reference to? This idea of beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. What is that in reference to? Anybody? Okay, so you see the reign of Christ, and you envision that primarily because of the word crown, right? Absolutely, yeah. So how does that relate to the cross? So they talk about this as a path before the crown. What was necessary for that finished work, the accomplished work of Christ, as he rules and reigns, victorious over death and sin and hell, what was necessary? The cross and the resurrection. You have to pass through the cross to get to the crown. What was it that Jesus said as he anticipated this sacrifice on the cross? Let this cup pass. If there is any way, Father, let this cup pass. Yet not my will, but yours be done. If that is what is necessary to magnify yourself, if that is what is necessary to redeem mankind, then I will endure the cross. I will embrace the cross. I will reign victorious over the cross. And what happened? As a result of that cross, the sacrifice on that cross, we now have an opportunity to rule and reign with him. But I have a question here. We follow in his footsteps, right? We follow in his footsteps. What is necessary, or what is our ultimate ambition before the throne of God? As we stand and look through emerald sky, or what was it, emerald courts and sapphire skies, this idea of ruling and reigning with Christ, what is necessary before that? Accepting what? Christ. That sacrifice on the cross. Dying to ourselves. Dying to our own desires, our own fleshly tendencies. Embracing new life with Christ, where we say, you know what? I am willing to daily give up myself, to sacrifice myself, so that I can rule and reign with Christ. This is the same imagery that we're used. And in fact, that's why in Philippians it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And we have that same responsibility to have that same mindset. I had a really interesting conversation this week. And it's exciting to see this. So let me talk about this for a second. So a lot of times in Christianity, and you guys know this is true, in Christianity there's a tendency to embrace the idea of faith, of acceptance, and of coming to understand the free gift of God through the cross for my sin. And we tell people, when we express the gospel to them, we tell them that in order for you to come to a full understanding of the redemption that you have in Christ, you have to first, what? Recognize your own sinfulness. And surrender to the reality that you have nothing that you can do about your condition. It is not by works of righteousness that you've done, but according to his mercy that he saves you by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Lest any man should boast, we tell them. And so we encourage people to think in those terms. But often, and we talked about this in depth when we went through the 24 lessons that we had in Galatians, but often what happens after that moment, when we embrace the reality of the fact that I have nothing good I can bring to recommend me to God, and it's only by his grace and by his mercy that he'll save me, what often happens when we begin to live out the practical side of Christian life? What often happens? Yeah, we begin to focus on our own righteousness again. We begin to look back on the things that we used to think might recommend us to God. We say, well, I'm pretty good, and I'm pretty faithful to church now, and man, I do my devotions every other day at least. And, you know, I really, usually when I have a song in my heart, it's a good Christian song. So I kind of feel like I'm doing pretty well, you know, and I want to recommend myself to God in that way. And in Galatians, what does Paul say? Who has bewitched you, O you foolish Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, having started by faith in the grace and mercy of your Savior, are you perfected by the flesh? Are you working out your own salvation and your own effort and trying to make yourself suddenly good on the other side of the cross? Because the fact is, the gospel that saved you is the gospel that keeps you. It's the same thing. It's not a different gospel, and we've talked about that. When people begin to recognize this truth, what happens? When we begin to embrace the reality of the fact that my sin has kept me from God, has separated me from God, but when I accept the free gift of the imparted, imputed righteousness of God, I am made fully perfect. What happens? When I recognize the supremacy of Christ, and when I embrace His fullness, what happens to my life? Oh, I hope you guys remember. I'm sorry, what? Say it louder. Dana's like, no! We live entirely, we're free to live entirely complete in Him. We begin to embrace true freedom. When we recognize the supremacy of Christ, when we see that thing that He is doing, where He actually comes and saves us from sin and recommends us. He stands between us and God and is the mediator between us and God and says, my righteousness is imputed to this son, this daughter. When that happens, we become free. And this conversation that I had with somebody this week was somebody who was beginning to understand that freedom. They were beginning to recognize that their entire life, and in this case, the person wasn't that old. Their entire life was all of 17 years. But their entire life was made up of this idea that they were trying, I mean, they were saved at a young age, but they were trying to live good for God. They were trying to do good things for God. As if somehow by doing their good things, God was going to say, wow, you're pretty impressive. And they were discovering, this person was discovering the majesty, the glory of the freedom that comes when I realize my righteousness still is filthy rags. My righteousness is still filthy rags. That's an astounding thing for us because often we think, well, before I was saved, of course my righteousness were filthy rags. They couldn't, nothing good in me. But it doesn't say before you were saved your righteousness were filthy rags. It says your righteousness is always filthy rags. Which is why the righteousness of Christ continues to need to cover my life. And it needs to continue to be part of who I am foundationally. And when I embrace that, I'm free. I got an email this morning from this person. And they said, hey, I'm worried because one of my friends was telling me that I'm missing the boat here and that I'm actually being led astray. Where's the biblical proof for this? Because they're telling me that why would Paul say that I strive? Why would he say that it's a race, that it's a battle, that it's a fight? Why would he use that language if it's true that it's all of Christ and not of me? And that's an interesting question. How would you answer that? In light of, we're at the end. This is it. This is all of Colossians. You guys have had an opportunity for 24 weeks to look at holistically, I think, completely this book of Colossians, this letter that was written to the churches in the Lycus Valley. What is your conclusion? What is the answer to the question, what am I supposed to do about the battle of the flesh? Yeah. Right. But we use His power. Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
I love the picture that's given over and over again, especially in the testament of walking in this.
Yeah.
Peter says, you have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. At salvation, you are given everything.
Yeah.
All there. You don't have to earn anything more. You have everything for sanctification.
Yeah.
For salvation.
Yeah.
And the sanctification is what we call sanctification. It's really more a matter of learning to walk in what you already have.
Yep.
Learning to live out.
Yep.
What you've been given.
Exactly. Learning to live out what you've been given. And it's all of Christ. And when you recognize that the power that is in me to do this good, He powerfully works in me, both to will, the desire to do good work, and the actual work for His good glory, Philippians 2 says. He powerfully works this. When we recognize that, we realize there is a battle. There is a fight. And the book of Colossians demonstrates that conclusively. What was the fight that the Colossian church was facing? What was the fight that the churches in this entire valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, what was the fight that they were challenged by? Do you guys recall? Here we are at the end. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And it was early stages of what Aaron said. What was it? Gnosticism, right? Remember we talked about gnosis and epignosis? And Paul used those words on purpose in the Greek. He wanted you to see the tie into this Gnostic tendency. Remember, what is the heart of the Gnostic error? It's that I can progressively make myself work my way through emanations, so to speak, or different levels of angels, so that I can become more and more separated from the physical and embrace the metaphysical, embrace the spiritual. That was really the heart of this error that was sneaking into the church. All right? And as a reminder, who identified this error? Where did this error come from? Who figured out that this was a potential problem in the church? Epaphras. Epaphras. Who was Epaphras? He was the pastor. He was the one who brought the gospel to the valley. From Thessalonica, he heard the truth. And he left there and he came to this valley nestled among this mountain range. And he said, hey guys, there is a new, wonderful freedom when you embrace this gospel. And he began to share that truth. He had no formal training. He hadn't been to seminary. He didn't have his doctorate. He was a man who loved God and wanted to teach the truth. And when he began to encounter this error, what was his gut reaction? He sees this problem developing in the church. What was his first thought? I'm going to go online. I'm going to Google this. I wonder what this is. Sorry, what? Group source? Is that what he said? Oh, I thought he said group source. I'm like, what? No, yeah, he was going to the source. Yeah, he went to see Paul. He went to go see Paul, and he's like, what do we do? This is the situation. And I love that he did that, because he was demonstrating, first off, that he had a heart of a pastor. He wanted to lead in truth, but he also wanted to make sure that he wasn't missing something. And so he made the 1,200-mile, essentially, journey to Rome to encounter and speak with and talk through this issue with Paul. And last week we were talking about the last portions here. So let's remind ourselves a little bit at the end of this letter. So remember, this is we're calling this snapshots in a letter. Snapshots in a letter. And what we're saying is that at the end of this letter, Paul is wrapping up this entire argument. And he's reminding these believers of a few people that were with him. And again, why is it that this is important? Why does it matter who's with Paul? Why go to the trouble at the end of this wonderful expression of the glory of the gospel as he's defeated very conclusively the idea that Christ was not supreme, as he has elevated the person of Jesus Christ, elevated his role above all others, and said, now, in light of that, you have the power to live freely. You have the power to live righteously because he is working this in you. Why would he go to the trouble at the end of this letter and spend time expressing these ideas about these men that were with him? Why did we say he did that? This is significant. I think sometimes people, I know I didn't give you a chance to answer. Keep thinking about your answer while I say something. I know sometimes people wonder about the beginning and end of these letters, and they think, oh, well, that's not actually scripture. You know, I mean, it is scripture, of course, but it's not really the important part. It's sort of just the, hello, I'm Paul, sincerely, your brother Paul. But I don't think so. I absolutely find that there is significant value, theologically, doctrinally, and otherwise, in even his greetings and his salutations. So why? Why did he go to the trouble? Cameron, why do you think he went to the trouble of including the name of these guys at the end of the letter? Okay, he cares about these guys. He wants to include them in this process, sure. So anybody that he loves gets a shout out in the letter. Partly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why wouldn't that be part of the motive, right? What is his goal in this letter? He says, I'm writing this to you, Colossians, to encourage your hearts. In Philemon, when he sends the letter through, because remember, who's Philemon? In relationship to the Colossian church, who is Philemon? Guess your call? He was a slave owner, because we know about Onesimus, and he was what? Yeah, it's very likely, it seems that they met in his house. Philemon was sort of the patriarch, so to speak, the the facilities provider for this particular church. They had he had a very significant role in the church, and so they probably included the letter to the Colossian church, as well as the book or the letter to Philemon on a more private plane there in the same time that they traveled from Rome there. Yes, sir. That is so significant, and we're going to talk about that with some of the other people that we're looking at here. But so far, he's listed a lot of these guys. What was Epaphras' concern? For truth, for doctrinal fidelity and purity and orthodoxy. And he says, where do we go? Well, let's go to Paul. I mean, that's really sort of him or maybe one of the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul's technically closer than Jerusalem is, so let's do that. The fact is, there was a lot. At this point, you don't have a lot of foundation for orthodoxy. You don't have a lot of foundation for truth. Who do you go to? Who can be trusted? And so when Paul makes his recommendations in these letters, he tells them he makes very specific instructions to the churches about these individuals. He says, listen to them. They speak truth. They are a servant of Christ and of the gospel. That recommendation from Paul is sort of their ordination, their confirmation, their commendation. They say, look, these guys are worth hearing because they are embraced by truth and they understand truth. And so he's giving the church an opportunity to recognize that in these individuals. So last week we started by looking at a guy named Tychicus, right? Tychicus, interesting character, this guy. Always kind of not in the limelight, even though he has a lot of significant engagement with Paul. He's on most of Paul's journeys. He was one of the contingent of individuals that traveled with Paul when they brought the offering to the Jerusalem church, and he represented those from the Gentile area. He was a beloved brother. He was a faithful servant. He was a fellow bondservant in the Lord. And you look at this guy and you recognize in him some of these characteristics of an individual who supports and encourages and uplifts the work of the ministry. Another name that we saw last week was Onesimus. Who was Onesimus again? He was the slave, right? He was the runaway slave that just happened to find or bump into Paul when he went to Rome. And we're not exactly sure what motive he had behind that. But Paul he calls him a son in the faith, so it's very likely that Paul was instrumental in leading him to salvation. And he sends Onesimus back with this letter that Tychicus is carrying. And he says, I want you to return to your master, to Philemon, which is part of the reason why he wrote that letter of commendation to Philemon as well and said, hey, this guy knows the gospel. And there is now no distinction. And this was a perfect opportunity to describe that distinction or that the lack of distinction that you see there. Remember, what role was given to Onesimus in this final portion of the letter? He says that Tychicus will encourage your heart. He will tell you of my affairs, what's going on in my life. He's there to kind of share because I care for him. And because you want to know how I'm doing in prison, I'm sending emissaries or representatives to you to encourage you and let you know what the gospel is looking like, how it's working and what's going on in other churches, sort of a missions update. And he includes Onesimus. He says Tychicus and Onesimus will both be the ones who will provide you with that update. And again, we talked about this last week, but think it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around how revolutionary this would have been. I don't know how to describe it to you. I can't think of a way to illustrate it in modern terms. This is a runaway slave. He is the lowest member of the societal structure. He has no value beyond an animal, really. You could buy him, you could sell him, you can do what you will with him. And if you decide you want to kill him because he ran away, you're perfectly within your right to do so. That is the level of value that they have on him as an individual, as a person. And in addition, and that's even just if he didn't run away. But now that he ran away, it's even worse. Because at least you could be an honorable slave, where you actually stuck around and served your master faithfully and died in his house. And they're like, well, he was a good guy. He was a good slave. He was, it was like a good horse, Glad I had him. But when he ran away, now suddenly everything has changed. He's considered the worst, the most wicked of all, the evil one. And the church is grappling with this new paradigm. And they have not yet really fully, you have to understand this. I think a lot of times in our minds, we consider that these early churches, you know, they understood all doctrine, they had all knowledge, they were very well established and faith-filled, and they really had a good grasp of all of the principles of the gospel. But that's simply not the case. Remember when we went through the frontline videos, and you see these churches, right? And what is it that they, you know, would you say that they're probably very theologically rich? They had a lot of depth theologically. Not really, not in terms of knowledge at least, although I would say in some cases it seemed that their experience in theology seemed a lot more significant than ours. But yeah, they had a very simple understanding. They had a very, I mean, if you came and told them, you know what, actually the thing is, if you really want to be spiritual, you should wear a tie. They'd be like, okay, that sounds right. And they'll totally do it. They will, absolutely. They'll be in the, you know, they'll be in the African Sahara or wherever, and they'll be wearing a tie because somebody told them that's what they're supposed to do. I mean, that's how, quote unquote, gullible their understanding of what it means to be a Christian is. In the same way, these early churches, they had that same idea. They were very still tied into their culture. They didn't know what was right and what was wrong. And suddenly this letter shows up and it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian, barbarian, they're all one in Christ. The wave of information that contains, that is one of the most pregnant thoughts for this early church. Can you imagine? They probably couldn't even hear the next words from Paul because their minds were reeling with that information. You're telling me that all of the striations that I see in society, all of these levels that have been established, this guy is more significant than that guy because of his social standing, because of his education, because of his experience with certain angels. You're trying to tell me that it's all the same, that we're all one in Christ and we're equal in that regard? That just... I mean, what do I do? I don't even know how to, I mean, where do I go now? Because it seemed like before I at least knew what my next step was. But now, everybody's one? We're all free in Christ? This idea would have just absolutely rocked the world. And Onesimus is standing up there. And just, you know, I can imagine for a moment, some of the people in the church are thinking, well, I think Paul's kind of just overemphasizing this. Maybe it's not as significant as he's saying. Maybe what they're saying is we should be nicer. You know, we should at least be better to our slaves. You know, maybe that's all he's trying to say. And he's just sort of overspeaking to kind of bring us into balance, right? And you can see these people philosophically trying to do away with what they're hearing. And suddenly, Onesimus is presented as a speaker to the public group or assembly of the church. And he is the one that is going to share with Tychicus, the elder statesman of the faith. And he is going to share in the role of expressing what's going on in Paul's intimate life. He has an intimate connection with the Apostle Paul. And once again, those people that initially thought, well, maybe it's not as bad as we thought. Maybe we still can at least have slaves. Suddenly, the slave knows more about theology, knows more about the most prominent missionary of our time, has a personal relationship with more important people than I've ever even met in my lifetime. He knows more than I do. He's the one that is encouraging and sharing truth. Whoa. Wow. This is a whole new deal here. And at this point, that's who Onesimus, Paul uses this letter to recommend that new understanding to the people there. Onesimus, very significant member of the snapshot, so to speak, of the pictures of the people that are there. We talked about Aristarchus as well. Aristarchus is a pretty significant guy. He also was with Tychicus, and Aristarchus tend to spend time together. They both were sort of in the same grouping there. And we even talk about the fact that this Aristarchus character, he remained with Paul. He was probably one of the guys that penned, actually wrote some of these letters. One of the things that we're going to look at the end of this letter is that Paul finishes this thing with a very significant statement, but we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. So let's keep reviewing from last week. John Mark, pretty unusual individual, right? John Mark, we know about him how? Acts 13:13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This particular individual, John Mark, was one of the guys that caused Paul and Barnabas to separate, to spread apart because of the sharp discord that they had over his reliability. And now he is mentioned, and he says, if he comes to you, receive him. So once again, what I want you guys to understand here is not to just dismiss these images, these snapshots, these character bios of these guys out of hand. Because who is included here? You have a cross-section of individuals, all the way from the elder statesman of Christian faith, all the way down to a slave and a turncoat, you know, a Benedict Arnold who just abandoned you and left you hanging. And he is saying all of these guys are to be recommended to you. And in fact, there's another name that shows up in this list that is pretty significant. And we're going to talk about him in a second. But for a moment, just wrap your mind around the fact that all of these guys are recommended to you. How does that fit with the overall theological premise of this letter? How does all of these guys fit with that? I heard somebody start to say something. Was it you? Oh, it should have been. Yeah.
And so having the different representatives, very, you know, from a big kid to the slave to John Martin Turncoat, you got all different pieces of the spectrum and they all are given the same honor.
Yeah. Isn't that astounding? We need more of that. In my opinion, we need more of that. Because the fact is, in churches today, we naturally become really what the church at Colossae was becoming. Human nature naturally kind of filters to this thing where we begin to establish based on our own criteria. And the criteria is different depending on what circle you're running with. You know, in some circles, man, the longest hair, the coolest guitar, and you're the coolest guy in our church, right? And in other circles, it's, you know, you're the biggest Bible, which is your, you know, do you have the largest Bible and is it the best version, you know? The fact is we can't help ourselves because we want to know who's better than me and who's worse than me. And Paul is saying you cannot do that. The gospel destroys that. You have to. If you are embraced by true gospel, if you are saturated with the truth of the word of God, you begin to discover that there is only one supreme one. Only one supreme one. And he has offered his righteousness as an inheritance to all who accept him by faith and who live in light of the grace and mercy of his good gift. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. And so the fact is the gospel that we claim that we follow had better be changing our interactions relationally. It had better be transforming our relationships and how we're evaluating people's either spiritual condition or social value. It had better be changing us. That's Paul's message as he brings these ideas out, as he wants us to be blown away by the fact that these guys are being recommended. John Mark even says, if he comes to you, receive him as a brother. Don't bring up his past. Don't continually remind him of the fact, yeah, remember when you were weak? I mean, yeah, you're good now, but back in the day, do you remember? Man, what a pansy. The fact is, he was one that was actually going to be encouraged to share the foundational truth with this church. He was encouraged to be accepted. We have Jesus, who is called Justice, right? Who's this guy and what's his significance? He was one of the circumcision. So here, Paul is saying, and it's not just Gentiles. I've got Gentiles. I've got Jews. We've got them all. The fact is, they're all here and they're all participating in this work of the gospel. This was pretty significant. And in fact, this is also significant because of the fact that some people, even now, want to embrace this idea that if you somehow are grafted into the family of God, the church has now replaced the Jews. And, you know, we're now the covenant people. I'm hesitant to do that in light of even some of this stuff, because Paul himself says, hey, look, they're still, it's not like suddenly there is no, you know, they still are of the circumcision. They still have culturally their Jewish heritage, and he is demonstrating honor to that. And in fact, you see that even with the early churches, they demonstrate and reflect honor back to the Jewish people. The church has not become, in my opinion, and this is kind of a side thing that we definitely don't have the time to get into, but if you'd like to, I'd love to talk to you about this. The fact is, the church has not replaced God's chosen people, but we are also part and parcel, we get to share with them in the inheritance of righteousness, right? And that's what you see in Galatians, but we'll leave it at that. So we left, I think the last guy that we looked at was Justice, right? And we finished with the fact that these guys were paragorics. And I know you guys, all you people, you got all excited about this, and everyone told me you should have never told them about that word paragoria. This paragoric idea. Oh, I got rid of it. Did I? Yeah, I did. Okay. I got rid of my picture of the paragoric. What is a paragoric? Remind me again. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement. These guys were guys that were refreshing Paul. And this kind of goes back to what Cameron was saying, where he was expressing love for these men as they encouraged and uplifted him and held him up in the work of the ministry. All right, let's go on to verse number 12 through 18. So through the end of the chapter, we're going to finish things up today. And by the way, I just want to share, you guys, you know, you think, wow, we've been in Colossians forever. So this is week 24. Well, not week 24, lesson, sermon, whatever, 24. Guess how many sermons it took us to get through Galatians? 24. So see, it's about the same. Here we go. So Colossians 4, 12 to 18, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nymphia and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from the Laodiceans. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's the final section of this wonderful letter that he wrote to these churches. So let's start a little bit with Epaphras. Let's examine him for just a moment. We already kind of know a little about him, right? Epaphras. In fact, he begins this letter expressing the fact that Epaphras had come to him. And he uses the term, who is one of you, right? He is one out of you, one of your number, from you. It's the same description that he gives to Onesimus. When he talks about Onesimus, so when he talks about Epaphras and when he talks about Onesimus. Epaphras is who? Pastor. Onesimus is who? Runaway slave. Just in case you didn't think that it was significant enough that he was standing next to Archippus, to Tychicus, he's also at this point called one of you. One of your number, part of the family of God. This is who Epaphras is. He's showing us that Christ is all and in all. That's right, the words that he uses, Christ is all and in all. You cannot delineate this. There is seriously no distinction. And he wants this to just be hammered home. So he says, this Epaphras, who is one of you, you remember him, he's your pastor, he's one of you, he sends greetings. But more specifically, he talks about his recommendation or commendation. He says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. He holds the distinction, the unique distinction among all the friends and co-workers of Paul of being the only one who Paul explicitly commended for his intensive prayer ministry. Of all the guys that he listed, he says he is praying faithfully for you. He is a servant of Christ who is working in prayer for you. From Colossians 1:7, remember that the gospel was first brought to Colossae by Epaphras. And the three descriptions that you found in Paul's letters are high tributes to Epaphras. All three times he's listed in three different letters. And in every case, he refers to him as a servant of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. He uses that same description of himself. It's used only once of Timothy in Philippians 1:1. And Epaphras is the only other individual who this title is ever used of. So it's Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. These three guys are called a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, is that significant? Does that mean that the other ones weren't that level? So all of a sudden, we just said, it's all these distinctions have been destroyed. We're all one in Christ. And now suddenly we're, let's build them back up. This guy is a servant of Christ Jesus, as was Timothy and Paul, but these guys weren't. That's not what's being suggested here. But there is significance in language, right? There is intention here. Paul is using a description of Epaphras that he very specifically crafts as a commendation of one who is sold out fully to the gospel, sold out fully to the truth. And he is describing Epaphras in these terms, saying he is a servant of Christ Jesus. It also probably has to do with his pastoral role. Because once again, those that you encounter who have specific oversight of churches, they are called something different. Paul refers to them in different terms, and I think that's part of the reason why as well you see that reference to Timothy. Because Timothy was a young pastor, and young is relative, we don't know how young, but he was young enough that people were concerned that he may not necessarily have had the credentials to be the pastor of the church. And Paul is commending him and saying he's a servant of Christ. He is one of the ones that God has specifically called in oversight. So Epaphras holds that distinction as well. He is called a servant of Jesus Christ. And it says that he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. His prayers, this is an interesting thing because it's describing his prayer life. He's saying, this Epaphras character, this pastor of yours, I want to tell you what he's been doing while he's here. Because I know you guys know this guy, and I know he has a penchant for fishing, and he likes golfing, but I want to let you know exactly what he's been doing since he's been here. He has been faithfully struggling in prayer for you. That to me, that makes my heart sing, and this is why. Because that is a reflection of a man who is deeply moved by his responsibility to shepherd the flock. And he is struggling as he prays earnestly and faithfully for this church. As he encounters the dangers around him, as he sees this Gnostic air beginning to come into the church, as he encounters the reality of the fact that they are so easily manipulated by false doctrine, his heart is drawn to prayer. And he says, God, protect these people. His prayers were constant. He is always struggling, constant. It's not this occasional, listless prayer on their behalf, but a constant burden of intercession. There is not this sense of abstract, by the way, be with our church. Amen. There is a constantness to his prayer. What did Paul command the Colossian church to do in terms of prayer? Right at the beginning of the end of this chapter. To be constant in prayer. He says, I want you to be constant in your prayer, to have this continual posture of prayer, of connected relationship with me. Your pastor is a perfect illustration. He has been constant in his prayer for you. In addition, he's been definite. He is praying on your behalf or for you. Their spiritual welfare was his main concern, and he was very specific in his request. I think that, and especially if you look at the original language there, I think that that is actually very clearly delineated as specific. He's not praying for you collectively, the church. He's praying for you individually, the church. That means something. Why does that mean something? Why can't just a blanket, why is a blanket prayer not sufficient? Why can't we just say, God, be with the church? Amen. Why specific? Mm-hmm. But why does there need to be that? There's an intimacy there, and I would agree with that, but why does that matter? Is intimacy necessary in the body of Christ? I know I'm asking a challenging question. It's okay. Yeah. It's not just haphazard. When you become intimate with a group of individuals, when you become intimately connected with their needs, and you begin to individually bring them up before the throne of grace, that, in my opinion, is the best reflection of what God intended for fellowship, for church. Is intimacy necessary in a church? Yes, it's vital. Without it, you don't have church. Do you understand that? Without it, you don't have church. You have a group of individuals that come to listen to a lecture. Church is where you come together in fellowship, intimate, personal, one-to-one engagement. Remember, we talked about the Lord's Supper last week. And we talked about the fact that there's two parts to that supper. It's memorial in nature, but it's also fellowship. It's face-to-face. When God establishes his church, when he gives it its commands and its instructions and its expectations, he is telling this church, you engage in each other's life. You exhort, encourage, love, and pray for each other specifically, purposefully, and intimately. Because that is how his working is accomplished in your life. This whole distant, I like that church, but it's not like their family. That's problematic. That is problematic. In my opinion, you are running risks there, because I would say that you may very well be in violation of the command that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Why? If you look at the context, which we have, if you'll recall, you'll recognize that there was actually an expectation in that, that you knew and encouraged and watched out for each other, because there was a lot of trouble coming down the road and you needed somebody watching your back. He was definite in his prayers. He was intense. He is striving or struggling. This word, struggling, this striving in the original language, it's a strenuous and costly activity. It's the verbal form of the word agony. And Luke uses that same word to describe Christ praying in Gethsemane in Luke 2:44. Agony. The original language there, the striving, is a costly activity. So before you think of Epaphras just being like, okay, I'm struggling with prayer. I'm struggling to stay awake in prayer. I'm struggling to keep my mind focused in prayer because I'm thinking of the game coming. That's not the kind of struggle he was facing. He wasn't struggling to stay focused. He was struggling in the way that a runner or a wrestler strains and struggles and agonizes for the goal. You see the veins bulging in their biceps or in their legs as they strive for that. That's that same concept. It's agonizing work. Why was Epaphras' ministry of prayer so intense? Why was it that he had such intensity and he was willing to invest such cost into that prayer? Why? Why? What? He took his job seriously? Yeah. I have a question for you fathers. Your son or your daughter is in a burning building, a burning house. And you have an opportunity to get to them, but it's going to be a struggle. What would you do? You would embrace the struggle. You would do what is necessary to accomplish the purpose because you have such a closeness, such an intimacy, such a desire for that person that you will strain and struggle and scream for that because you long to see that. You want to save your son or your daughter. In the same way, the struggle, the intensity with which Epaphras is approaching his prayers, it is demonstrating the fact that he had an intimate love for his church. An intimate love for them, and he was worried, and he was intense in his desire for God to be magnified in their life. We are missing struggle in prayer, right? Is that true? We're missing this. When I pray for you, I'll be honest with you, I do pray for you individually, but I can't say that I struggle for you. I want to. But I find that my own thoughts are clouded by my own ideas and things I need to do. And sometimes we lose the heart of this. Why? It's human nature. It's not mine. They're not my needs. So I'll pray for them on Tuesday or on Wednesday, and I'll mean it mostly. We need to embrace struggle in prayer. We need to strive. And that is not something that you work into, right? That's not something like, okay, here we go. Oh God, please. And you try to work up this struggle in your mind. Not at all. Where does this struggle born from? Why is there this intensity, and what's it born out of? Is it born out of his own effort? What is the struggle born out of? Love. Sincere, honest love. He knew them. He knew the danger. And as a result, he struggled. That's what we're looking for. So how do you increase your struggle in prayer for each other? You got to know each other. You got to love each other. So there's an intensity to his prayers. Additionally, they're aimed specifically. They have a very specific aim. They're going in a specific direction. He prays, what? That you may be mature or stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He knew the results he expected from his prayers. He had seen the reality of ministering to his people through his prayers for them. This is his struggle. This is his desire. This is his earnestness. This is why he strives in prayers. Because he wants them, his church, to stand mature and fully assured. I think sometimes when we pray, especially for others, we say, God, you know, just help. Help them. Okay. Sure. Help them. Why are we not more specific? We don't know. How? How should I help them?
I don't know. Just do it.
We need to know. And what was his ultimate objective? He knew where he was shooting for. What was he shooting for? He was struggling on your behalf, that you may get over your sickness and that you may have a safe trip on your vacation and that you might find a way to get a new job. It's not what it says. Doesn't mean that wasn't what he was praying, but his goal, the aim of his goal was what? What was the aim of his prayer for his church? That they might become mature. In whatever way necessary. And if that means they don't get a job, and if that means they wreck off the interstate on their vacation, and if it means that they never get over sickness, God, my earnest, intense passion is that they know you more. That they grow in their knowledge and intimate relationship with the Savior so that your name is magnified. That was his aim. That was his goal. That you may stand mature, fully grown up. He has a clear desire here. His deeper concern was for the positive, positive, balanced development of their Christian character. Spiritual maturity would enable them to stand firm. The aorist passive form of the word may stand, it's an aorist passive term there, that word, that they may stand, suggests their need of empowerment from without, which would enable them to stand. Because he uses the aorist passive here, he's saying, I will pray that they may stand or may be able to stand as a result of something outside of them working in them, that they may stand. That is the heart of this gospel we're talking about. Not that they may become stronger mentally, not that they may become more stable in their theological polemics and that they might be able to understand more clearly their systematics. He says, I am praying that they may be strengthened to stand by the power of the Spirit of God. Because without that, God doesn't get glory. But with that, God gets all glory. That is the beautiful thing that we were talking about. What is this freedom that we have? It's freedom to live in Christ and in the power of the Spirit of God and to be able to powerfully work out this Christian life for His glory, pointing all back to Him. That's my earnest, striving prayer request for you. That's what we need to be praying for each other, that we will become more empowered by the Spirit of God, so that we can accomplish the work of God. Stability, or being made to stand. That's probably a better way with the aorist passive there, that you may be able to stand, or be made to stand, results through the Holy Spirit. In the face of multiplying heresies, it was absolutely essential that the believers become firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. He is praying for spiritual maturity because he saw danger. And he recognized without the Spirit of God empowering their minds and strengthening them, Paul, I don't know that we'll get this letter back in time. Paul, I don't know that we'll be able to stop this thing. Paul, I'm worried for them because they're so simple. They're so innocent. And Paul, I'm afraid that their understanding will be marred by this false gospel. Paul, I'm praying. You write your letter because that's what you're good at, Paul. I'm praying. I am intensely, earnestly praying that God would mature their minds to be able to stand against the heresy that's coming. He was very specific in his prayers. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may be able to stand fully assured of all the will of God. They were measurable. This is something that we're very afraid to do with prayer, isn't it? To actually make it something that we can measure, that we can actually say, God, are you actually meeting the expectation? He had an actual measurable thing that he wanted them to come to. His prayer was that the stability desired for his people might manifest itself in their lives in Christian maturity and assurance, that you may stand perfect and fully assured. The word perfect there, that you may stand perfect, he's not praying for ultimate perfection. He's not praying that they might eventually become fully perfect. That will happen when they are with God, finally. But in the meantime, that word perfect is actually better understood as full grown, that they may be perfect or full grown rather than spiritual babes. He is praying for maturity. And in fact, that's the word right here. Perfect or mature, fully mature. They will become perfect or complete as they strive to know God more in their life. Such maturity in character comes only through a constant union with Christ. So that was his goal. He wanted to see that maturity developed in them. And that was his earnest prayer. All right, let's just take a few moments more here, and I'm going to kind of wrap this up, okay? So let's talk a little bit more about some of the other stuff that you have here. He says, so far I bear him witness. Who's him? Who is he bearing witness? Epaphras. I bear him witness what? That he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Wearsby, Warren Wearsby says, I am impressed with the fact that Epaphras prayed for believers in three different cities. He works hard. He's praying hard for these churches. He's not just praying for the church in, you know, Colossae. Wearsby says, I'm impressed with the fact that Epaphras prayed for the believers in three different cities. We are fortunate today if church members pray for their own pastor and church, let alone believers in other places. Perhaps one reason that revival tarries is because we do not pray fervently for one another. He was praying earnestly, specifically, for a lot of people, right? Not just this little tiny group. We struggle, I struggle, to pray for our little church here, individually, specifically, and purposefully. He demonstrated a faithfulness, and it was a hard, it worked hard. Well, yeah, when you're striving and investing emotionally in everybody in a specific manner, he longed to see the entire Lycus Valley won for Christ. And that was an astounding thing. He was praying specifically for individuals there, that they would be mature and fully able to understand the gospel, and as a result, that the gospel would spread. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. We know who Luke is, right? Who's Luke? He's a beloved physician. That's right. Well done. He's the beloved physician. He's probably Paul's personal physician. And anything else about him? Anything name ring a bell? He did write the book of Luke. That makes sense. Yes. He was one of the guys that got a chance to actually write one of the Gospels. Really, really cool, right? And probably also portions of Acts, but we won't go there. So the fact is, Luke actually has an opportunity to be pretty significant in all of this. And he says, Luke is here as well. All three times his name appears, it does so in Paul's writing from prison. So the thing that's interesting, whenever he says Luke is with me, it's usually when Paul was in prison. Isn't that interesting? I found that interesting. I didn't know that before. But when you look at the letters that specifically mentions Luke, it was when Paul was writing from prison. So I would imagine that Luke's on call, you know. He's his personal physician. And it's going to be easier for him to engage in, you know, helping him medically when he's outside of prison. But once he gets into prison, they no longer provide you with this medical help or treatment. And so Luke comes along and says, look, I'm going to come and I'm going to help you while you're there. I will be there and available to you. He also might have been one of the individuals who writes these letters for Paul. Because he was learned and he had the ability to write, he may have been one of the guys that sort of took down dictation from Paul. Only Luke is with me. You see this in 2 Timothy 4:11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me. Epaphras, my fellow, this is Philemon, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. So again, obviously here, we see this in Philemon. Luke is also still with him. The other name that's mentioned there is Demas. Does that name ring a bell to you? Demas. He's just mentioned one time, and Demas. Luke is here, and Demas. Who's Demas? Is he the only one that stood with Paul? 2 Timothy 4:10, last letter that Paul wrote. Demas has forsaken Paul, fled to Thessalonica, having loved the things of this present world more than the things of Christ. That's Demas. Wow. Remember I talked about earlier how there's a lot of guys that are mentioned here? Demas, the last Paul writes, the last letter Paul writes, Demas abandoned Paul, having loved the things of this world more than the things of Christ. After a lifetime of establishing doctrine and after understanding the truth from Paul and after being with him and being party to all of these letters, Demas finally abandons him, forsakes him. He loves this world too much to embrace the gospel. Demas's desertion seems to have been a fairly rapid descent because you don't really see, like at this point, he's still with Paul. He's mentioned with him, but suddenly, by 2 Timothy, he's out. Seems to be a fairly rapid descent. No one can serve two masters. Love either God or what this life has to offer, never both. That's the message of Demas. You cannot serve two masters. He loved this world too much. And unfortunately, as a result of that, he abandons Paul. So Demas is mentioned as well. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I think that's interesting how he describes this. Whoops. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. What is being expressed there to Archippus? What is Paul asking them or asking them to say to this young man? See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. What does that say? What is that encouraging you to understand about this guy's ministry or about his requirements? What do you think, John? Yeah. And equipped by God. He's saying, listen, if he would have said, see that you continue and fulfill your ministry, we probably would have read right over it and not even thought about it. But he was very specific. He said, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. This is God's work, not yours. Paul does this every time he talks about ministry, individual people in the ministry. He always makes sure to tie it back to the fact that this is actually God's ministry that they've received in the Lord. Archippus was not following upon his own initiative. God gave it to him. God sent him to do it. And if God sends, he must be held responsible for the supply, right? If God's the one, if this is God's ministry, then if he's the one that does the sending, then he has to be depended on to supply for that. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee, Exodus 3:1. I will be with thee, Exodus 3:12. Who is that? Who is this being referred to in Exodus 3? Come and I will send thee. I will be with thee. I will be thy mouth. Who is this? Moses. Right? I see a little bit of that. And every time you encounter these words to individuals where God says, I want you to go with the ministry that I've given you. God's saying, I will do what is necessary to use you. Go in thy might. Go in this thy might. Have I not sent thee? Judges 6:14. To Gideon, he who bids you onward go and will not fail to the way to show, right? Song talks about the fact that if God is the one that's calling you to that and bidding you to go in it, he will show you the way. He will guide your steps. It is always in the Lord. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Very significant. We must first be in Christ before we can work for him. Every true Christian is by his mercy in him. We must be first in Christ before we can work for him. And that's the thing. That's what we're talking about. That's the heart of this message, right? The heart of this letter. First, you have to get a picture of the supremacy of Christ, to be embraced by the supreme nature of him and his gospel, and to be placed in him before you can work for him. What a difference a little word makes. We are in Christ, working with him to accomplish his purpose. Supreme resources are ours. We talked, this whole series started with this idea of supremacy. And I want to end with that thought as well. Supremacy. We have the supreme resources at our disposal. We are called by God to magnify his glory. And I think many times the reason why we become so caught up in working on our own to make it happen is because we recognize the supremacy of God. We think, wow, God, you're so wonderful. You're so amazing. You're so supreme. So I have to work really extra hard to glorify and magnify you because you're as good as you are. And Christ laughs. God laughs and says, but see, the thing is, I'm so great, but I also have given you freedom to live in me. And so it actually, the most amazing, the most great thing about all of this is that the supremacy of Christ frees me to be able to fully and completely magnify his glory. Because he's supreme, I am free to live entirely complete, which is the heart of the glory of God. As I live out my life in completion, enjoying the goodness and greatness of God and his glory, he gets magnification, and his supreme resources are the ones that accomplish that. That's the heart of this gospel. That's the heart of the book of Colossians. And that's something that is very significant to our own faith. This is something that's part and parcel with what we're talking about when we talk about this earnest desire to be spiritually mature, is to begin to understand that we continue daily, moment by moment, to need the gospel, the supremacy of Christ, to fulfill His glory and to enjoy Him forever. That is the heart of what this book is trying to express. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the book of Colossians. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we've had of, Lord, just examining the truth that's there. Lord, I praise you that you hold the world together. By you, all things consist. Lord, I praise you that you are the firstborn of all creation. Lord, I praise you that in your majesty and glory, Lord, you have come and have died in our place, taken the penalty of sin on yourself. And that as a result of that, Lord, we have the privilege of being made free because you are all and in all. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand the significance of this idea. Lord, this idea is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of the rest of our life, Lord, as we pursue you. Lord, we want you to increase your glory and your magnificence and your supremacy to become more evident and us to decrease, to hide more of ourselves behind you, to be placed more fully in you. Lord, protect us from the tendency that we have to revert to the fleshly desire to work our way into your good favor. Lord, protect us from our tendency, Lord, to just continually strive in our own effort to mimic miserably, Lord, holiness. Instead, Lord, I pray that you will allow us to embrace the freedom that comes from being made holy, from being transformed from glory to glory as we draw closer and closer to your Son. Lord, I pray that you will allow us to live in the power of your Spirit and to allow your Spirit to transform our lives, Lord, in ways that are unmistakably you, so that your name is magnified and glorified. Lord, I praise you for this church, and I thank you, Lord, for the desire that each of us have, Lord, to know you more, Lord, and to become more like you. Lord, I pray that for your sake and for your glory, that you will accomplish that purpose, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will give us an earnest desire to encourage and uplift and pray for each other in this process, Lord. Don't let us lose sight of the fact that we are all on this journey, Lord, toward spiritual maturity, toward being fully grown in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be more honest with each other, more intimate in our expressions of love, Lord. Not so that we can establish levels of spiritual thinking, but instead, Lord, so that you can get glory. And Lord, all these things we pray in your name. Amen.